giant podium. Man. Marcelo would like this podium. He likes to spread out. All right. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Nathaniel King. And most of you know that me and my wife were blessed this past year to be able to buy our first house. And there's one thing I've learned about buying a house, it's that there's an extra cost, an unexpected extra cost that comes with buying a new house. I'm not talking about the property taxes or the HOA or the utilities. I'm talking about the tools. When you buy a house, you suddenly need a lot more tools. When we lived in our 900-square-foot apartment, I didn't really need a ladder. Now I do. I didn't really need a tool belt. I could get by with my little small tack hammer, but that's not the case anymore. I'm a homeowner, and I can't call the apartment management to come fix problems at my house, although that would be nice. So for our anniversary, my wife bought me a tool belt. Not just any tool belt. This is probably the world's manliest tool belt. Sometimes I walk around our house wearing the tool belt just for style. It's that manly. For Father's Day, she bought me a real hammer. Not the little tack hammer they had. This is a man's hammer. This hammer, she did all kinds of research, and she looked around and found the best hammer she could buy. She asked around, and this is the hammer that I would imagine if the Terminator was building a house, he would use this hammer. This is the hammer that every nail in its right mind is afraid of. Well, today we're going to look at a passage where a hammer is bearing down on Jesus, pounding him again and again. A weight is on top of him, and he can feel the pressure hitting him over and over again. A drill is chiseling away at him, eating away at his soul, and forcing him to a place of utter honesty. And it forces him to a place where he asks, along with the psalmist, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" And in the midst of this pressure, in the midst of this force bearing upon him, Jesus is obedient. Jesus yields. He submits. He obeys. Before we get into this passage, let me set the stage for you a little bit. As you know, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and the Gospels are a unique kind of biography that focus on the end of Jesus' life. The focus is on the last week of his life. So, we're heading towards that climax, and what's been happening is Jesus has just finished his final Passover meal with his disciples. He instructed them about the Lord's Supper, and after that, he preached to them the upper room discourses that are recorded in John 13 through 17. The hour for his arrest is approaching quickly. So he leaves the warm, intimate setting of the upper room, and he heads out into the night with his disciples following after him. He leads them down a hill that crumbles into the Kidron Valley, and they're led only by moonlight. There's a growing sense of dread builds within Jesus. He knows what's coming. His destiny with the cross moves inexorably forward. Finally, they come to a place they had come often, an olive grove called Gethsemane. I have a few pictures of what modern-day Gethsemane looks like. There it is, and there's a couple more. You can tell today it's become a tourist attraction, but some of the trees that are there were actually seedlings when Jesus was there. So that's the Garden of Gethsemane. Can you imagine Jesus entering the garden at night? A warm breeze blows through the valley, rustling all the leaves in the trees, and bringing with it the fresh fragrance of fresh-pressed olive oil. It's a pretty serene scene. So Jesus leaves his eight disciples behind and asks his three closest friends to follow him deeper into the garden. They can tell that something's wrong. These are the three people who had been with Jesus for the past 3 years. These are the three men that had pledged their willingness to share in Jesus' fate. But they'd never seen Jesus like this. Jesus had been sad at different times. He'd been frustrated with them for not understanding what he was talking about. He'd been cross with people for attacking him and accusing him of all sorts of ridiculous things. There has even been tension within his own family. But basically, Jesus has always been the strong one. He's always ready with another story, another sharp one-liner to answer a probing questioner, another soaring vision of God and his kingdom. It was always they who had the problems and he who had the answers. And now this. Jesus was like a man in a waking nightmare. The anticipation of something horrible and terrifying was looming over Jesus, pounding at him and tearing away at his soul. We've all felt dread, the anticipation that something's coming that we're afraid of. I imagine that Jesus' dread was that of a man who's on death row, knowing that his execution is impending. Today we're going to look at three things we can observe about Jesus' response to this dread, to this feeling that's mounting within him. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and we'll be starting in verse 36. Now, the first thing that we're going to see here is that Jesus' obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane reveals his humanity. And before we read this passage, I want to mention something. Usually in our church culture, we don't have a very hard time thinking of Jesus being fully and completely God. That's a given. But we usually do have a hard time with thinking of him as being fully and completely a man. Jesus was our perfect example. And if we don't realize that he was fully and completely man, then that dilutes his example. We tend to write him off. But let's remember as we read this passage that Jesus was a fully and completely a man. So let's read beginning in Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came and found the disciple. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, you cannot watch with me 1 hour?" Let's pause there. So there's two ways that this passage reveals Jesus' humanity. And the first way is that Jesus' sorrow, vulnerability, and dread reveals his humanity. This was not a serene time of prayer. Sometimes when we think of this time of prayer, we do so without the messiness that comes with realizing that Jesus is fully human. We tend to think of Jesus clean in a white linen robe, the little aura of light around his head, praying peacefully and unemotionally. But let's look at a little bit deeper at this passage with fresh eyes. Let me read you a passage out of Hebrews chapter 5. This is Hebrews 5:7. Listen to what it says. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." The message says, Jesus cried out in pain and wept in sorrow. So this time of prayer was loud and emotional. In fact, verse 38, Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." The words that he uses in that verse actually echo the psalm that Dave read earlier. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me?" Jesus is saying he's so emotionally distraught that the emotional stress could kill him. In Luke 22:44, it tells us that Jesus sweat drops of blood. So the picture we have so far is Jesus is loud, he's crying, he's upset, his nose is probably running, and he's incredibly sweaty. This does not sound like the serene picture of Jesus we're used to. And then in verse 39, look with me again at verse 39. And we'll actually read verse 39 and 40. It says, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, you could not watch with me 1 hour?" We read over these verses in a matter of seconds. But for Jesus, that prayer lasted an entire hour. This was a long, intensive time of struggling with God. Jesus had an internal struggle, caused him distress, and made him feel panicky. You can see him pacing back and forth between praying to his Father and looking to his disciples for comfort. This is a very human Jesus. So what was it that caused Jesus so much dread and so much agony? Well, look again at verse 39. Jesus said, My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." It was the cup. That's what Jesus feared. That's what was causing him so much dread. In the Old Testament, a cup is an image for the limited or fixed amount of what God has in store for a person. It figuratively refers to your divinely appointed destiny, whether that's a destiny of blessing and salvation or of wrath and suffering. Usually, it's associated with judgment. In this passage, the cup refers to the cross. That's what Jesus was fearing. I think we need to be reminded what that meant that Jesus was going to the cross. There's four different aspects to the suffering that Jesus would endure on the cross. The first aspect was his physical suffering. I'm not going to go into all the gory details of how an execution was performed using a cross, but the crucifixion is one of the most brutal forms of execution that's ever been conceived. And today in our culture, we see pictures of crosses and we wear crosses around our necks. But did you know in the first century, they didn't use a cross as an art form? The cross was never used as an art form until well after it had been stopped using as a method of execution, because it was so brutal and so ugly, people didn't want to think about it. So there's the physical suffering that Jesus was about to endure. Secondly, there's the guilt of sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Have you ever committed a sin and felt that guilt weighing on you, pressing down on you? Jesus hated sin. He despised it. He had never committed a single sin. And yet the entire sins of all of the world was placed upon him, and he felt the full weight of that guilt. Third is abandonment. Most of us know what it feels like to be abandoned by a close friend, to have somebody betray our confidence or reveal something that we didn't want them to, or to take sides against us. Well, all of Jesus' closest friends abandoned him. And not only this, but the Father, God the Father, abandoned Jesus. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus had never been separate from the Father, and yet the Father turned his back to Jesus, abandoning him. And finally, the wrath of God. We know what it's like to hate sin. Most of us have seen stories on the news that have filled us with anger and hatred towards a sin that somebody committed. And some of us even know what it's like to have that anger and hatred directed towards us for sins that we've committed. This is what Jesus experienced. God's holy hatred of sin, his anger, burned against Jesus like a white-hot laser. And he bore the full wrath of God. So Jesus had ample reason to feel dread. He knew what was coming. He saw the agony that was ahead of him. And he knew what awaited him at the cross. That's why Jesus was feeling such dread. So we can learn from this. What we can learn is that our suffering is not foreign to God. Jesus' suffering in his humanity enables him to directly empathize with us when we are suffering. He knows what we're going through. Let me read you a verse. This is Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is able to sympathize with you. Maybe you're in pain right now. Maybe you're hurting or dreading something to come. God knows. God can relate. God understands. There's a second way that this passage reveals Jesus' humanity. Jesus' desire for human companionship reveals his humanity. Look with me again at verse 38. Then Jesus said to them, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." You hear that? Jesus said, "Remain here and watch with me." He didn't say, "You guys go watch, be my lookout, see if anybody's coming." He said, "Watch with me." Jesus wanted them there to support him in a time of overwhelming sorrow and grief. You know, this reveals the depth of Jesus' human relationships. We like to think of him as being totally independent, and God is independent in his divinity. But Jesus as a human felt the need for human relationships to sustain him in this time of overwhelming sorrow and grief. Jesus wanted his friends to be there, to be attentive to his pain, and to feel what he felt. You know, that's what empathy means. Empathy means to feel with, from em meaning with and pathos meaning to feel. That's what Jesus needed, people to feel his pain with him. Sometimes the most comforting thing you can offer somebody is just your presence. And that's why Romans 12 tells us to weep with those who weep. You know, in thinking about this, at any given moment, someone we know might be facing disaster, darkness, or horror. Illness, death, bereavement, torture, catastrophe, loss. And they ask us, maybe silently, to kneel with them, to watch alongside and pray with them. Distance is not unimportant. The proximity of our presence matters. In any one day, we might be called upon to kneel in Gethsemane beside someone who's dying in a hospital, someone being tortured for their faith, someone who's lost a job, someone anxiously waiting for a doctor's report. And when we do so, we're waiting with Jesus. Remember, just a few chapters ago, Jesus said in Matthew 25, "Truly I say to you, as you did it for the least of these brothers, you did it for me." Let's consider who we know that might be in pain. Let's ask ourselves, how can I watch with this person? How can I support this person? How can I offer my presence as a comfort to this person? That's what Jesus needed in his pain, because he was human. And his fellow humans, that's what we need in our pain. So, Jesus' obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane reveals his humanity. But there's something else it reveals as well. Jesus' obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane reveals that the way to avoid temptation is to cultivate a life of prayer. Read with me, beginning in verse 40. It says, "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, you cannot watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you will not enter into temptation.' The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So Jesus asked his disciples to support his prayer to the Father, to watch with him. They failed that charge. Now Jesus calls them to continue to be at his side, but now they must also pray about their own temptation. This they fail at too. And since they have failed, there are severe consequences. And we're going to look at those consequences. First, let's remember who these three disciples are. These are the three disciples who pledged their lives to Jesus. Look back with me, flip back, hold your spot here and flip back to chapter 20. We're going to look at verse 20 in chapter 20. It says, Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, What do you want? She said to him, Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right and one at your left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup I am to drink? And they said to him, We are able. So here's James and John, sons of Zebedee, saying, We are able. We will share your fate, Jesus. Flip back with me to chapter 26 and look with me at verse 33. Peter answered him, Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. So these three disciples had explicitly declared to Jesus their willingness to share in his fate. You know, what I find interesting is that Matthew specifically links the disciple Peter's denial of Jesus later on in this chapter to their failure to pray. We just read that Peter said, Jesus prophesied to Peter that you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. Later on in this same chapter, in verse 69 to 75, we watch as Peter does deny Jesus three times. And then, sandwiched in between this passage, Jesus finds the disciples sleeping three times. I don't think it's an accident that that passage is sandwiched in between these two events. You see, Matthew was directly linking the disciples' failure to remain awake and pray with Peter's denial. In fact, look with me at verse 40. It says, And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Now we know that he was speaking to all three disciples because the word you that's being used there is actually a plural in Greek. So he's talking to all three disciples. But notice that he focuses and singles out Peter. Peter's the focus of his attention when he's talking about praying against temptation. So, Matthew purposely placed these events together so that we would see what happens when we fail to pray. And what happens? They deny Jesus. But Matthew also shows us what happens when we do pray. You see, the disciples' denial of Jesus contrasts with Jesus' confidence and resolve. And Jesus did pray. He prayed and gained courage. Look at Matthew 26, verses 45 and following. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus was prepared to face his accusers. He had prayed. The disciples slept. And when the arresting party came, we're told in verse 56 that all the disciples left him and fled. So the way to avoid temptation is to cultivate a life of prayer. If you want to avoid temptation, we need to be praying. When we go down on our knees before God, we're admitting our dependence on him. And the thing about temptation is you don't know when it's coming. You can't predict it until it's too late. The disciples probably had no clue that they were going to be tested so severely this night. Jesus had been pretty explicit trying to make that clear to them, but somehow it just didn't penetrate their brains. And it's easy for us to look down on the disciples and think, gosh, why are they falling asleep when Jesus needs them? But let's remember that watching with somebody and sharing their pain with them is exhausting. And in fact, in Luke, it says the disciples were sleeping for sorrow. So what this means is that the time to prepare is right now. The time to develop a prayer life is right now. Even if we feel exhausted or like we don't have time, right now is when we ought to be developing a life of prayer with God. Maybe you need to turn down the radio in your car and start spending time praying instead of listening to music. Or maybe you need to wake up a little bit extra early so you can spend some time in prayer. But the time to develop your prayer life is right now. So let's make prayer a priority. Let's resolve to be like Jesus and to pray. And if you don't pray, if you end up procrastinating, then when temptation comes, don't be surprised if you fail. So Jesus' obedience, it reveals his humanity. It reveals that we need to develop a life of prayer. And finally, Jesus' obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane reveals how we ought to submit to God's will. Hold your spot here in Matthew 26 and flip with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. I read this passage earlier, but I want us to look at it all together. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." Jesus learned obedience. What does it mean that Jesus learned obedience? Well, what we know it doesn't mean is that Jesus was disobedient and then he became obedient. Jesus was never disobedient. He was always perfect. So what does it mean that Jesus learned obedience? Well, flip back to Matthew 26, and I think I can show you. What I want us to look at is the difference between Jesus' two prayers that are recorded when he's in Gethsemane. Look at the first prayer. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then his second prayer in verse 42. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." You see the difference? It's slight, but it's significant. This movement in Jesus' prayer shows what it means that Jesus learned to be obedient. Jesus came to accept God's will. What's happening in Gethsemane is not Jesus discovering a new fact. He's not learning something. He knew what was coming. He knew there was no plan B. What's happening is that Jesus is coming to terms in emotion and in will with what he already knew to be true in theory. Jesus learned to trust that the Father's will is best. "Let this cup pass from me" became "may your will be done." In the first garden, "not your will but mine" changed paradise into a desert and brought men from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, "not my will but yours" brings anguish to the man who prays it. but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. Jesus' statement, "May your will be done," echoes what he taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. May your kingdom come, your will be done. Next time we pray, "May your will be done," maybe we should stop and consider the profound consequence that Jesus had, that this prayer had for Jesus when he prayed it in Gethsemane. It might have profound consequences for you too. Most of you will remember that when my wife was pregnant with our first son, Nehemiah, the doctors told us that one side of his brain was enlarged and that he only had a 50-50 chance of being able to live a normal life. I wrestled with this, with God over this. And I remember one day I came to a point where I could honestly say, "God, may your will be done. I want your will to be done." Not, "God, I trust you, but really I hope you do what I want." Not, "God, I think you should do what's best, but slide in there, may your will be done at the end." No, "God, I want your will to be done. That is what I want, whatever that means." And God miraculously healed Nehemiah, but not before doing a work in my soul. And if God had chosen not to heal Nehemiah, if that was not the outcome, then I would have trusted him and joyfully accepted his will. That's the transition I believe Jesus went through. Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish Presbyterian minister in the 1600s, and he endured many sufferings throughout his life. He watched his wife and two children die at a young age from illnesses. And later, he was banished from Scotland, where he had all of his friends and family who would comfort him through that loss. And he wrote a series of letters. And A.W. Tozer commented about one of these letters, and I'm going to read you what he said. He says, "It was the enraptured Rutherford who could shout in the midst of serious and painful trials, 'Praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace.' The hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down and out of sight and clinch it into place. That is the nail's view of the hammer. And it is accurate, except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman, and all resentment towards it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next, and what hammer shall be used in that beating. It is his sovereign right. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman, and has gotten a little glimpse of his benign plans for his future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. The file is more painful still, for its business is to bite into the soft metal, scraping and eating away at the edges until it has shaped the metal to its will. Yet the file has, in truth, no will, no real will of its own in the matter, but serves another master, as the metal does also. It is the master and not the file that decides how much shall be eaten away, what shape the metal shall take, how long the painful filing shall continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate when or how it shall be filed. As for the furnace, it is worst of all. Ruthless and savage, it leaps at every combustible thing that it enters it, and it never relaxes its fury until it has reduced all to shapeless ashes. All that refuses to burn is melted into a mass of helpless matter, without will or purpose of its own. When everything is melted that will melt, and all is burned that will burn, and then and not till then, the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury." With all this known to him, how could Rutherford find it in his heart to praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace? The answer is simply that he loved the master of the hammer. He adored the workman who wielded the file. He worshipped the Lord who heated the furnace for the everlasting blessing of his children. He had felt the hammer till its rough beatings no longer hurt. He had endured the file till he'd actually come to enjoy its bitings. He'd walked with God in the furnace so long that it had actually become his natural habitat. That does not overstate the facts. His letters reveal as much. the devil, things, and people being what they are, it is necessary for God to use the hammer, the file, and the furnace in his holy work of preparing a saint for true sainthood. It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Maybe there's something in your life right now. Maybe there's a hammer pounding down on you. Something that's chiseling away at your soul. Something that's threatening the stability of your life. A change in plans, a lost job, the death of a loved one, sickness, or maybe just a challenge God's continually brought up to you over the past few weeks. And God's asking you, do you trust the workman that wields the hammer? Do you accept his will? Do you want his will to be done? Will you move to a place where you can say wholeheartedly, may your will be done? That's what Jesus did, and that's what God's asking us to do. So God knows what it's like to have a hammer bearing down on you, because he came to this earth in the person of Jesus and lived and died as a human. He knows that we depend on him in prayer in order to avoid temptation. And he knows the cost of submitting to his will. He is our example. Jesus submitted to God's will, and so must we. So I'd like to close today by reading a simple passage you're probably familiar with, but one that teaches us to submit to God and to trust his will. It's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Let's pray.